Church, good morning. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. It's so good to see you. Hope you've had a great week. So as we continue today, can we just do this? Can we just extend a brief welcome to one another in the name of the Lord? Tell someone you're glad that they're here. If you don't know someone, introduce yourself. Be a friend this morning. Ask about them. So let's just give a brief welcome to one another. Church, let's continue today. Let's do this. Let's sing this song that tells of who we are and whose we are, that we are children of the Most High God. We are who He says that we is. So can we sing this together? Who am I? Here we go.
I, that the highest King would welcome me. I was lost, but He brought me in. Oh, His love for me. Oh, His love for me.
Let's sing this out.
Who the sun sets free. Oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Free at last.
Chosen, not forsaken. I am who You say I am.
you that you are with us, Lord. You have called us by name. We are yours. We sing that bridge again. I am chosen.
I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am.
Say that again, church.
I am chosen.
Lord, we, this morning, Lord, we come as people who are in desperate need to be reminded in our own lives of the gospel. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, that the truth of what we sing is just that, that it is truth. Lord, we confess, or I confess, that so many times, Lord, just the worries of the week, Lord, the demands of the week cause me to neglect that truth in my life. Lord, I pray that today, Lord, that for those who have come in downtrodden, disheartened, confused, uncertain, doubtful, Lord, that you would speak to those things in our life today. Lord, that you would fill us with hope, with trust, with faith, with joy. Lord, fill our hearts with joy today. So, Lord, Lord, do a work in our hearts that only you can do. Church, Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, it tells us this. And some of us have heard this many times, but we need to hear this again today. I need to hear this again. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Let me say that again. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let me read that again. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness to your people, Lord. Thank you that this morning, as we get up, is a living symbol of your mercy in our life. So we sing this to you. Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow.
I love you. God of creation, let's sing this to the Lord this morning. God of creation, there at the start, before the beginning of time, with no point of reference, you spoke to the dark and fleshed out the wonder of life. As you speak, 100 billion galaxies are born.
the vapor of your breath the planets form. If the stars were made to worship, so alive, I could see. The light of the world abandoned in darkness to die.
Thank you for this good news this morning, Lord, as you speak. And as you speak,
100 billion failures disappear. Where you lost your life so I could find. If you left the grave behind your soul.
Ah. Jesus, we say as a congregation this morning, we trust you. We trust you. We trust in your ability to keep us until the end. We trust in your willingness and your ableness to save us to the uttermost. We trust in your willingness and your ableness to work in our lives. We trust in your willingness and your ableness to speak to your people when we cry out to you. We trust in your willingness and your ableness to show forth your power in our families, to show forth your power in this community, in this church. And so we ask for that, Lord. Show forth your power and your glory among us. Pray that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit as we hear your word today. Lord, change us. Lord, change us. Lord, convict our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, so we say this morning, Lord, that we are listening to what you have to say, knowing that you have a word for us. We are listening. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your most precious name. Lord, we love you. You are the desire of our hearts. Amen. Church, you can be seated.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 21 today. If you are new here, we have been studying the book of 1 Samuel since January. And The Lord willing, by the end of October, we will finish up our time in the book and then move on to an Advent study. We're going to be in chapter 21 today. This is just what we do. I believe, our church believes that the best diet for the church is not picking and choosing like a buffet, but just setting the table and seeing what the Lord has for us next. And so we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through books of the Bible as the Lord allows. And so we'll be in chapter 21. We're going to look at all of it today. Matter of fact, the next about 11 weeks, or today in the next 10 weeks, we're actually going to do a chapter at a time. So we're going to see if we can get through that. If you don't have a handout of mine, they're in the back. I've got a few copies there. If we need to make extras, we can. Please grab one. Nobody's going to look at you funny if you just get up and walk and get one. Or we've got some folks that can hand them out if you want to slip your hand up. Our cultural moment is one in which there is little concern for the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Facebook feeds, news outlets, lawyers, public figures, you and I, piece together convenient bits of truth to promote a narrative that conforms to reality with only slight degrees of accuracy. The modern mind, the 21st century modern mind, the Western mind, finds it difficult, if not impossible, to conceive of an absolute universal source of truth. And even if there were, they say, it's not knowable to us. You dwell in a post-truth world. But this is not a new circumstance. This isn't recent. It's not as though when the current president stepped into office, it became a post-truth world. It's not when the last president was in office that it became a post-truth world. It was not born with the internet or the printing press before that. No, it stretches back nearly to the beginning of humanity itself. From the moment of that first sin in the garden, Genesis 3, ours has been a post-truth world. The first lie fell upon human ears in direct opposition to God's command, "You will not surely die." They bit, literally and figuratively, they bit. And they ushered in a post-truth era in our world. David, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, inhabits this same fallen post-truth world. But what you're going to discover today is David doesn't just live in it, he participates in this world. Chapter 20 ended with the departure of David from Gibeah, Saul's hometown. And from here on out, the rest of the book, this theme that we're going to see is one of a fugitive king. David is going to be a king on the run. So let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word that we believe is truth. And let's look at true life in a post-truth world. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.' I made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord and to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you here a spear or a sword at hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There's none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see that the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time that you've given us together. Thank you for your word that I believe you have for us this morning. God, would you guard us from error? Give us, by your Holy Spirit, sound, proper interpretation of your word. Help us to rejoice in the gospel, to rest in the gospel, the good news of Jesus who suffered in our place for us. God, we thank you for so great a salvation. And I pray that in our moments together, you would give us focus, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, and hands to obey the word that you have for us. Let this fall not on deaf ears, but on open ears. Let this fall on good soil, and let it bear fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold. God, we ask these things boldly in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. 2 points this morning, and they go in line with the story. The first is 1 through 10. The second is 11 through 15. The first one is marked by non-truths at Nob. You might want to say that Nob. I don't care. It's okay. Just in the Hebrew, it's Nob. With a couple of exceptions, David doesn't know whom he can trust. So we know David can trust Jonathan from last week. But beyond that, maybe his wife, Michal, who's Saul's daughter, the king's daughter. But what's happened is Saul, the king in Israel, has given a command to all of his troops to kill David on sight. And he's also told Jonathan to turn him in. He said, "Bring him back to me. He needs to die so that your kingdom can be established." And Jonathan actually aided and abetted him, who had done nothing wrong. We found out last week there's a lot of honor in Jonathan doing the right thing and sacrificing his own kingdom to help the rightful king. But David now is a fugitive. He is on the run, and he doesn't know who he can trust. Where would you go if you don't know who to trust? David goes to the central place of Israel's worship. This is before, in chapter 4, in chapters 1 through 4, really, it was in a place called Shiloh. But in verses 13 and 14, you get a hint. We talked about this when we studied this. You get a hint that maybe, just maybe, that city got destroyed when the ark was captured. If you were to read that, what it says, let me just show those on the screen here. I'll turn around and read that for you. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Okay, I'll turn there in my Bible and I'll read it for you. So the Israelites have been killed. The ark has been captured. This central object of around which kind of the worship revolves. It's not, they don't worship this object. Actually, maybe they did at that point, which was why everything's going badly for them. But this is kind of the symbol of God's presence with his people. It's been captured, and this man comes running from the battlefield and talks to Eli the priest, and he says, "When he arrived, Eli was sitting on the seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the men came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?'" It's thought in general that that uproar, that outcry, was that the Philistines might be advancing on the city and about to demolish the temple. They were going to sort of enforce that victory that they won and go And that's what, if you look back in Jeremiah, it says something about the city of Shiloh being destroyed. I think that's Jeremiah chapter 7. So after that happened, the center of worship, the tabernacle, came to and rested in, we think, Nob, where the priests are now living. And so when David doesn't know who he can trust, he's going to go to the place where the worship of God is taking place. Maybe I can find someone I can trust there. And so he comes to the priest Ahimelech, and what he's looking for is food and supplies for his journey. But the priest senses that something is not quite right. Look with me at verse 1. Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" He knows something is not quite right. He knows something's up. Why is one of Saul's best generals coming to me by himself? And why does he have no royal provisions for the trip? Surely something is wrong. And he asked this question to David. And I don't know how else to say it, but David lies. David lies to this priest. Because what we know is that Saul wants to kill David. David is on the run for his life. And what he says is something different. It doesn't match what's really happening. It doesn't match up with reality. He says, "The king charged me with a matter." This would be Saul. "Charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" So Ahimelech the priest asks this question, and David lies to ease Ahimelech's tensions and make him more likely to help. It's also highly likely that David wanted to protect the priest by saying what he said. Just think about if David comes and lies to him like the priest, and Saul comes and questions him, "Why did you help David?" He's like, "I didn't know. Here's what he said." He might be trying to protect Ahimelech's integrity so that he can deny it in good conscience. Now, doubtless, there was also a selfish motive at play here. David was hungry and needed a weapon. And if he could secure those while also upholding the priest's integrity, then a win-win for him. But the reality is that he lied. And so here's the problem. The first problem is that David tells an untruth, a non-truth, a falsehood, a lie. There's deception on the mouth of God's anointed. There's no other way to explain it. There's no skirting around it. Now, not everybody agrees that it was wrong. There are some good, conservative, Bible-believing Christians and scholars and ethicists who say, no, it was okay for him to lie. I'll do a little bit more about that in the newsletter tomorrow. I don't want to tease that out too much, but they say, no, it was not wrong necessarily for David to lie, and that they finagle the definition of what a lie is to make it seem like it was okay. In my thinking, this wasn't good. Let me see if I can explain two reasons why. First of all, the Bible itself makes a pretty solid, airtight case against lying. You've got something like John chapter 8, verse 44. Is that up here? It's there. Oh, good. Okay. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus has some pretty harsh things to say about the Pharisees, namely, you are of your father who is a liar. There is no truth in him. Therefore, if you're of him, there's no truth in you. In 1 John chapter 2, this is what the same apostle writing in a different book says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So no lie comes from the truth. You've got Revelation chapter 21, 8. And it says this. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So all liars. God doesn't change. If he hates lying in the New Testament, which it sounds like he does, He didn't flip-flop on it at the New Testament age. He's always hated it. Even the Old Testament bears witness to this fact. In the book of Proverbs, you've got chapter 12, verse 22. It says this. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. And then in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, you've got, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So the first reason I believe that this is problematic, at least that David lies, is that the Bible teaches that lying is not good, in fact, bad. But the second thing, maybe the more nuanced argument, is that if you were to look forward in chapter 22, his lie, David's lie, is actually setting the stage for what's about to happen in chapter 22. So here's a spoiler alert. But next week, when we read 2 Samuel chapter 22, Saul is going to have no mercy on those merciful priests who helped David. He's going to order that they be slaughtered. And verse 7 in our text actually sows that seed. You see that here? It kind of feels like this is disjointed. Like, where did this come from? Who's this guy named Doeg, and why does he matter to the story? Well, he's going to matter in chapter 22, but this is what it says. This is the ominous tone of chapter 21, verse 7. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul. So he's definitely on Saul's team and for Saul, always wanting to please the king and make him happy and maybe get a promotion. Detained before the Lord, his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So he is sitting here watching, a witness to what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 21 between David and Ahimelech. So I imagine David assuming that his lie is going to preserve the lives of the priests. He does this for the benefit, hopefully, of giving them an out when the time comes. But I think David really overestimates Saul's concern for righteousness, that Saul's really going to follow through and be upright before these priests and before the Lord. And so what I would say is, ideally, David would allow Ahimelech to choose his level of involvement in this scenario. If I'm Ahimelech, I would at least want to make an informed decision about my future. So I want David to tell me the truth. And I want to say, if I'm going to help David, I want to know that I'm taking my own life into my hands and not David's taking my life into his hands. But as it stands, David actually removes that option by lying. What he does is he says something that applies pressure to Ahimelech to obtain what he needs and what he wants. And so he tells him that he's on official royal business, and it makes Ahimelech worry that if he doesn't help David, he's going to die, when actually the opposite is true. If he does help David, he's going to die. Do you see what I'm saying? Is that making sense? And so that's another nuanced case. And what we've said from the beginning of this study, when we saw polygamy happening, is that when the Bible describes behavior, it's not necessarily an endorsement of that behavior. And sometimes as you read, it kind of works itself out, and you see the negative effects of someone walking against the Lord's moral will. And so for his anointed David, this rightful king, when he lies, that sows the seed for the destruction of these priests who are pressured into helping him now. Now, of course, we'll talk about this next week. Saul is totally responsible for killing his priests, totally accountable for that. It's wrong for him to do that. But David has applied undue pressure on these priests in lying to them. And so I am of the opinion that this is not, at least not ideal, possibly a sinful thing. But where the Bible doesn't speak, I want to be careful not to speak. So I don't want to necessarily absolutely say this is sin no matter what. But just based on the two things that I've said, I think this is not right, not good. So with that, David receives the holy bread, which is only for the priests. And if you were to look in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, that's on your handouts. If you were to look there, there were six loaves on either side of a table that were set. They were very large loaves, kind of U-shaped. And it's called the bread of the presence, the holy bread. And what you'll read is that it was only for the priests to eat. No one else was supposed to eat of this bread. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, and in the books of, I think, Mark and Luke, he's going to look back on this. And what he's going to say is, yes, technically that was wrong that he ate that bread. He should not have eaten that bread. But the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and kindness, is what he was walking. So the spirit of the law. So Ahimelech, the priest, not a good thing necessarily, not right in terms of the Levitical laws that he gave him the bread. But nevertheless, Jesus looks back on that and says, that's what the law is intended to do. When there is a hungry brother or sister, you don't close your hand to them, you give to them. I'll do a little bit more on that part also in the newsletter. So the non-truth-telling and then the Levitical law and how that relates to what Jesus is saying. I just don't have time to go into that today. But I do want to treat that in the newsletter. But David receives this bread and provisions for himself and his companions. And then he takes the sword of Goliath. I think, like, this is just cool to me, that the sword of Goliath, he took that out of Goliath's hand and chopped his head off with it, and it's sitting here, and he gets to take it with him. But when he runs away, where he goes is crazy, considering that he has Goliath's sword in his hand. He goes to Goliath's hometown. Goliath is from Gath, and David takes Goliath's sword from this tabernacle and runs to Gath with it, and it seems like he expects a warm welcome, and that is most decidedly not what he gets when he gets to Gath. So let's look at David's antics before Achish. That's the second point here, antics. So we have non-truths in Nob and antics before Achish. So verse 11 tells us where David's going. He's actually defecting to the enemy in Gath with Goliath's sword. And surely, I just have to imagine, if David's going to the enemy, he has to think, they'll be really glad to see me. They'll be really glad to have me. I will have a common enemy and we'll work together. He's wrong. The problem is the king's servants, Achish's servants, have heard the songs about David. The songs that were written after David killed Goliath, they've heard tell of them. Saul, the king, has slain his thousands, but David, the real king, has slain his 10,000s. And this is one of the things that gave rise to Saul's anger and his jealousy that we saw in chapter 18. And it looks like it has a similar effect for Achish. His servants call him the king of the land, not just the king of Israel, but the king of the land. And it's just more confirmation from David. And they recite the poems that have been written about David. And so Achish gets the idea that David is actually more of a threat than he is an ally. And so in verse 12, David overhears and he understands that he's not a welcome guest, but a prisoner now. He decides that he's going to be better off somewhere else. But now that Achish has the king of the land in his custody, it's not going to be easy or as easy to get out as it was to get in. So David decides that he will lose his mind so that he can get lost. He doesn't lie with his lips, but he misleads with his actions. And here's what's so crazy, it works. David decides to act crazy. I mean, like, I just imagine, what in the world did David draw on, like, his prison cell, on the door? He was drawing on the gates. What kind of things was he saying? Because I'm sure that there were some, like, things he was muttering to himself, or just, I mean, this it's just crazy to imagine this, the king of Israel, the rightful king of Israel, the anointed of God, acting like a fool. But it works. And this is just, to me, disgusting. He lets the spit run down his beard. Like, it's just one of the ways that he says, I'm just going to act crazy. Like, this is disgusting. And it works. Achish is like, look at Joe over there. Really? Do I not have enough madmen? And I just picture Joe kind of looking up going, you know, like, but do I not have enough madmen in my presence that you'd bring this guy to me? Get him out of here. And it works. And David gets away. And then, on his way through the gates, it seems, David breaks forth into a song of his own. Now that's not in this text in 1 Samuel chapter 21, but if you look at Psalm 34, which that song that we sang very beginning of the service today, called Taste and See, it's based on Psalm 34. And Psalm 34, in the very first verse of that psalm, says this. I want to just show this to you real quick. Psalm chapter 34 says of David when he changed his behavior before. Now it says Abimelech, and it's thought that that was a title of a king, not the name of the king. The name of the king is Achish. Abimelech, they think it's a title for him. So when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. So that, what we sang today, that is David's reflection and meditation and praise of the Lord for allowing him to get out of Gath alive. So he writes this psalm after this episode. And we're going to return to Psalm 34. So keep your finger there if you turn there. But here's what's hard about this story to me. So we've kind of made our way through the story, talked about a little bit of things that are hard to understand about the story. So maybe we get a picture of what the story is saying, what's happening in it. But here's what's hard about it to me. When you read this story and you run it against the smattering of verses from Old and New Testament that we talked about with lies and truth, you get a picture of God's view of lying, and then you see God's anointed. I mean, if there's anyone on the earth that we could say this is God's best, it's David in this moment. So you've got God's anointed, rightful king, the man after God's own heart that we read about in chapter 13. He's lying. He's deceiving, and he's misleading. And yet, God still abides with, protects, and provides for him. When I read this and I think about like what this is saying that David does, everything inside me wants to say, God, how? How can you shower blessings on David while he lies and possibly breaks a commandment of yours in Leviticus by receiving this holy bread? Because at that time, we don't know that Jesus is going to look at that and go, that's okay. And for me, when I actually read Psalm 34, the psalm that David composes as he walks out of the city, when I read verse 13, it makes the struggle harder for me, because this is what David says in chapter 34, verse 13, after two episodes of lying. He says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Is that up there? I had it up there. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips. So in the same psalm that he writes after acting a fool and getting run out of town, and after lying to the priest and sowing the seeds for the priest's destruction, he writes, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. This is the man after God's heart. This is the man to which all the other kings in Israel will be compared moving forward. What do you do with this? Think about it. What do you do with that? What do you make of that? I believe that we've stumbled upon a great truth here. I want to word it carefully, but it has to be said. God does not approve of lies. I think that's consistent with what we read in the scriptures. God does not approve of lies. But he extends mercy to liars. That is what is happening in 1 Samuel chapter 21. God does not approve of lies, but God extends mercy to liars. Dale Davis says this in his commentary, and I've got this quote behind me. Some scrupulous reader may object and complain that David, in all his finagling and deception, does not deserve this provision. So what else is new? I think that's so refreshing right there, like that right there. Because that's really my struggle with this text. As I read it, I'm like, God, how are you providing for him amidst all this deception? He says, David and all his finagling and deception does not deserve this provision. So what else is new? Who would have daily bread if it rested on our deserts? We'd all be skeletons. I receive my daily bread not because I am godly, but because Yahweh, the Lord God, is gracious. I receive my daily bread not because I'm godly, but because Yahweh is gracious. I mean, is it really headline news that David is a liar and a lawbreaker? Is it really a scandal that we find out David is human, that he's a sinner? This text, along with Psalm 34:13, so you've got David saying, don't lie, and he's going and lying. I just believe this is teaching us David's human. He knows what's right. He just doesn't always do what's right. His life, like yours and mine, is one of varying conformity to God's will. That's all we can ever hope for in this life, is varying conformity to God's will. So God's will is here, and there are times that I hit it, and there are times that I totally miss it. That is human experience. I mean, the real scandal of this text is that God is gracious to sinners who don't do his will. Like, that's the scandal here. If there's anything wrong with this, is God, you're gracious. How can you be gracious to a sinner? How can you extend mercy to liars? How could you be gracious to a liar like David? But that question hits closer to home. God, how can you be gracious to a liar like me? God, how can you purify an adulterer? How can you grant life to a murderer? How can you show yourself faithful to those who are so faithless? God, how can you have patience with such an impatient person like me? How can you be generous to someone who is stingy? How can you be kind to someone who's angry? God, how? How? That question that we ask is our question. It's not just a question for David, it's a question for us. How can you be gracious to sinners, God? I'm glad to report that the answer is the same for David as it is for you. At no point, hear me closely, at no point does your standing before God rest on your shoulders. Let that free you. At no point does your standing before God rest on your shoulders. If God ever left it up to your performance, if God ever leaves it up to your performance, you're going to perish. Even for a moment, if it's ever up to you, you can't do it. This is what makes the good news of Jesus, the gospel, so impressive to me. This is also what makes the gospel such a scandal and so offensive to the human ear. Because deep down, you kind of want to try to earn it. You kind of want that. Like, you don't want it because you know what's going to happen, but you kind of want it. You feel me? But the beauty and the glory of the gospel is that God sent Jesus to be good enough to earn salvation. And his grace is available through Jesus, through his life, death, resurrection. He is your righteousness. He, Jesus, is the adulterer's purity. If only the adulterer will trust in him. He is the murderer's life, if the murderer will receive him by faith. He is faithfulness for the faithless, if the faithless will turn and trust. To the lawless, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. When you come to Christ, you are regarded as blameless before him. You are justified. God gives you a complete and perfect righteousness. Jesus is the embodiment of truth, and he said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way, here's our word, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through through me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man, no woman, no child, no human being comes to the Father except through me. You cannot get to the Father on your own. You come on his terms or you do not come at all. And his terms are this. You ready? These are God's terms. By grace, through faith. By grace, through faith, are the terms on which you come to the Father. It is not through keeping the law that you can be saved. A person is saved only by grace, through faith, in Christ Jesus. And the wonder of this salvation, this by grace through faith salvation, the wonder of it is that on my best days, I'm not earning it. And on my worst days, I'm not losing it. That's the wonder of this salvation that is by grace through faith. And this is true for David. This is true for you, believer in Jesus, in 2018 in Wardville, which is in Pineville, Louisiana, at the gathering place. It is true for you. On your best days, you are not earning it. On your worst days, you are not losing it. There are not degrees of salvation. Your experience of the blessings and the benefits of salvation may vary. Whether you feel it or not may vary, but there are no degrees of being saved. You're not more or less saved. You are saved or you are not saved. And if you are saved, you stand by grace through faith in an alien righteousness, a righteousness not yours. On my best days, I'm not earning it. On my worst days, I'm not losing it. That is hope. And that is real truth. Man, doesn't that sound good? Isn't that good? I didn't make that up. It sounds just as good to me saying it as it does hopefully to you hearing it. That's good news. On my best days, I'm not earning it. Because my best days are still filthy before God. Because my best motives are still shot through with sin. So my best days, I'm not earning it. I need God's grace. On my worst days, I'm not losing it because I have God's grace. David receives all this mercy and grace and protection and provision while he's running from a murderous king. He receives all of this by grace through faith. That's it. He didn't earn it. It's a gift received by faith. Christ himself is the truth and the life. Christ himself is true life. And that's the truth. So just for the next few moments, I want to see if there's some ways that we can kind of lay this on our wills and see if there's a way that this could change the way that we walk, the way that we view our lives, the way that we operate. So what we said at the beginning is true. We live in a post-truth world. And yet, we have in Christ Jesus the embodiment of truth, and that gospel, a good news that is truth, and then God has given us a witness about himself, about us, and about our salvation, and it's contained in the Bible. It's what we call the Word of God. This is truth. If I want to know what's true, I can go here. So I just feel like I have to ask, are you going through your life every day banking on and resting in and deciding, using your opinions or the opinions of others on some forum online that you don't even know and haven't even met, might be a teenage boy? Are you banking your life and living based on those things, your opinions, your feelings, your gut, your intuition? Or are you allowing your mind to be renewed daily as you soak in the Word of God and absorb it? This is truth. This is truth for a post-truth world. When everything else feels like I can't know what's true, I can't discern what to believe, I don't know even how to act or how to be, I can run to the Word and it can be a refuge for me of truth. And so are you living based on your own opinions or feelings, or are you living on what's true? Because there is a difference. You might hit it sometimes with your opinions and your feelings. But for a lot of your life, it doesn't make one bit of difference what you think or what you feel. Because those aren't truth. And if you want to know about God, and if you want to know God, the one place you can turn to train your heart in the knowledge of God is in the Bible. And so in this post-truth world, we must absorb and know the Bible. We must dedicate ourselves to the Bible. We must follow what the Bible teaches. I don't mean to lay some sort of legalism on you. I try to say this whenever I say, here's what you should do. I don't mean to do that. But if you really want to be renewed in your mind and you really want to be sure of your salvation, you really, really want to walk with Christ in truth, shouldn't you want to read? Shouldn't you want to spend time being renewed in your mind? Want to look into the salvation that's been given to you by grace through faith? Think of the strain that life is for many of us. How much is asked of you on a daily basis. And I think about this, so the illustration that I think about is like a sponge. You know, a sponge is meant to absorb water and then wring out the water on something else to clean it. But if I take a dry sponge and I twist it and I wring it, I'm just going to rip the sponge apart. It's going to break. It's not made for that. So when we try to walk through the demands and the stresses of daily life in a post-truth world and we're not soaking up this truth, when our lives wring us out, it's going to break us. Now, by God's grace, sometimes it doesn't, and sometimes we still get it right. And again, that's just all owing not to my own awesomeness, but to God's graciousness. But the idea here is absorb and soak in this truth. Take advantage of it. But you've got it in your native language, like 60-something different translations in your language. Not even just one. It's not like the King James is all you have. Nothing wrong with the King James. I'm just saying it's sometimes hard to read. You don't have that problem. Get a translation you can understand and just soak in it. Study it. Learn it. Know it. It's vital. So this text, I believe, also is implicitly, so under the surface, it's a call toward truthfulness in our lives. So honesty is deeply important. Speaking of what's true, speaking in a way that accords with reality. So here's the reality. I don't want to exaggerate and go beyond reality. I don't want to under-exaggerate and go below reality. I want to speak in a way that is consistent with what is real and what is true. And I want that to mark every conversation that I have. I want to speak in a way that is marked by truth. God is concerned with truth, and his people ought to be concerned with truth. I want to speak what's true. And I'll tell you, that's going to change some of the things that you repost on Facebook. It's going to change the way that you comment on Facebook. It's going to change the way that you interact on Twitter if you're really going to be radically committed to truth, because it's not just what comes out of your mouth. It's going to change the way that you act, the way that you behave, to be committed to honesty and truthfulness, forthrightness. And at the end of the day, if you trust that God will protect and care for you as you seek his kingdom, you're freed up to be truthful in every circumstance. You're freed up to hold out the truth to others. And here's the privilege of being truthful. Here's the privilege of being honest. Inasmuch as we speak in a way that accords with reality, in a way that's consistent with what's real, we reflect the character and nature of the God who is truth. What a privilege. What a privilege. That God allows us to act and speak in such a way that it reflects his glory and his nature. Who doesn't want that? I want that. I want truth to matter to me. I think about also, in a post-truth world, you have true life to offer. Jesus is the truth. He is the life. He is true life. And our church has that message to offer. you have a by grace through faith salvation to show people. Who in your life needs to hear the truth about God? I'm just trusting that God might be bringing someone to your mind right now. And if he's not, I'd ask you to just pray about it. Who in your life needs to hear this message of a by grace through faith salvation, this good news? How can you pray for them? How can you pursue an opportunity to labor for the truth with your friends, with your family, with your coworker, your relative, whoever that is? Labor for truth. Speak the truth to people. And finally, I just want to encourage you to rest in Jesus' righteousness. If you had a bad week this week, if you fell into that sin that you despise once again, I just want to tell you, repent. Forsake it. Turn to Jesus. Come back. I mean, what you're going to find there is not this stern judge frowning at you, sometimes like the way that I treat my kids when they do it again for the 30th time. You're not going to find a judge frowning at you. You're going to find a father beckoning you home, welcoming you, wanting you to come. That's what it means that on your worst days you're not losing it. Is that there's a father who runs to you, who wants to receive you back to himself. So come and rest in that perfect, complete righteousness. Find forgiveness, find mercy, find peace and grace for yourself. Rest in a completed salvation. Trust the words, it is finished, because that's truth. It is finished. This is how you were saved, and this is how you became righteous. Nobody ever became righteous by enforcing the law. The law leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Grace, God's grace, his undeserved favor and merit that he gives freely to his people. Grace leads to righteousness, and righteousness leads to life. If you do not believe me, read Romans 5 and 6. Grace leads to righteousness, and righteousness leads to life. Ask God for help despising your sins and help him to grow, and ask him to help you grow up into his likeness. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for this message of a by grace through faith salvation that works for David and that works for us. And God, we're so grateful. We're thankful for what you've done to achieve salvation for us in our place. God, I'm just asking now that because of that, because we have a perfect, complete salvation and perfect righteousness in with which we are clothed, God, that you would make us people of the truth, that we would hold that truth out to a lost world that needs to hear it, that we would go to other countries, that we would go to other cities, that we would go to our own city, that we would run to our family members and our friends who do not know that message of your salvation, that we would speak it to them, that we would be people of truth. God, make us people of truth. Help us to walk in such a way, to live in such a way, to speak in such a way that we reflect your character and your nature. And God, just remind us of the grace and mercy that's available for us when we do not live in accordance with your will. And so, Lord, for the person that feels condemned for forgetting to share the gospel or not thinking about sharing the gospel, for the person who has fallen into sin again, God, I just pray that that grace would draw them out of that, that you would speak life over them in this moment, that they would rest in Christ's completed righteousness, and that that would be what leads them to greater righteousness, not a sense of condemnation and guilt and fear, but that which is truly life and that which is grace and leads to righteousness and leads to the fear of the Lord, which is right fear. So lead us into that as we approach the table. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's our custom at the gathering place that at the end of the service, we take the Lord's table together every single week. It's one way among many when we gather together that we reorient our hearts to the truth. The truth about God and the truth about his salvation. But it's also a participation. This is an opportunity for everyone who is a believer to participate, not only in the worship service, but in your salvation. Like you're participating in this by grace through faith salvation as you come to the table. This is one of the things that was purchased for you by the blood of Jesus. You didn't earn an invitation to this table. But Jesus invites anyone who will lay down their sins and receive his righteousness by his grace through faith. So this table, we remember and proclaim that Jesus' body was broken and his blood shed for us. Jesus died in our place to rescue us, and he will return again to redeem us fully. Because of all of that, if you've repented of your sins and you've believed in Jesus, this table is for you. It's open for you. This table is not for people who are perfect or who have it all together. It is for sinners who recognize their need and who want to forsake their ways. If that doesn't describe you, I want to encourage you, refrain from the table. Don't come. Because there's a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if you eat outside of faith, if you eat in an unworthy manner, if you eat outside of repentance and self-examination, it's not going to go well for you. You may be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. Do not eat in disobedience to God's word. If you don't know Christ, I invite you to take him today instead. So if you want to come and speak with one of us, I'll be up front. One of our elders, Mike, will be up front. Is Catherine Christian here? Okay. My wife, Emily, will be down front. If you want to pray with someone, you can come and pray. We would love to pray with you and encourage you. If the Lord's put on your heart to give to our ministry, to exercise thankfulness to him, to exercise faith in his continued provision for you, then this is the time that we do that too. There's a plate behind me. But as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this table, what it means, what it signifies, and what it is to your people. Thank you for these people. I pray that you would do the work that you want to do through your word, accomplish your work in our hearts, convict us of sin, and lead us to the righteousness of Jesus, and let us cast ourselves on his mercy. Lord, we thank you that our sins are many, but your mercy is more. So Lord, I pray that we'd rest in that today, that we would come in repentance and faith, and that this table would be a sweet taste of redemption in our mouths. God, I just ask that that you would nourish us and remind us and help us to worship as we come to the table. I pray that you'd guard us against light attitudes against this table. That you'd give us an awareness of the seriousness of this table, but of the joy of this table as well. So we love you and we thank you for the broken bread and the crushed fruit of the vine. We thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus that was substituted for our own. We pray these things in his name.
They are many, his mercy.
mercy today, Lord, your kindness toward us. Lord, thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that your mercy is stronger than darkness, stronger than the sins that try to easily distract us, to beset us. Lord, you are stronger and you are better. So we cling to you today, Jesus.